We're going to cover another almost two chapters today, but I think it'll be good. It flows together quite nicely. There's an outline in your bulletin, and you'll have to forgive me because there's an awful lot on my PowerPoint that's not on your outline, so you have to kind of package that stuff in there if you can. And I typically give my notes to Wanda at the end of the service, so if you want the notes, you can wrestle with her. All right. Dr. Woodhouse proposes that the period from when Saul was anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when he was formally received by the people in 1 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, was about a year. He speculates that you can't really tell from the text because an awful lot happens in a real short period of time. And what we read about in 1 Samuel 13 through 15, which we're going to engage this morning, is a description of what took place in the next 2 years and resulted in his downfall. So Saul makes some choices in that period of time. And let me submit some stuff to you just for a moment as a point of introduction. There are times in life when the decisions that you make don't really mean much at all. Should I go out with my friends? Well, depending on where you go, that could be an insignificant or a very significant decision. What should I do with my life? That's a pretty important decision, and sometimes you can course correct, and other times you're like, I'm kind of stuck right here. I was talking to my daughter many, many years ago, decades ago, and she was in college, the University of Alaska, and she said, Dad, you know, I'm frustrated right now. They just added one more year to my education degree, and I'm tired of being in school, and they have a whole program that I don't want to be involved with. She said, I want to be able to help developmentally disabled children in my class, but I don't want to be a special ed teacher, and they want to push me in that direction. I said, well, are you thinking about a different major? She goes, I really am. At that moment, she made a decision while we were talking on the phone. I said, well, you're working at Old Navy right now. You like that job? I love that job, she said. I said, well, why don't you major in business? Well, guess what? She's extremely gifted in this area. She's doing really well. She started her own business. It's completely overwhelmed them, their whole family, and us, et cetera. So it was a critical moment of decision-making right there. And she was talking to me on the phone. Once she actually decided to switch majors, I said, you need to go to the university to find out how many classes cross over and how long will it take before you get finished. And she did that, and within 18 months or so, she graduated. And to this day, I think that was the most important decision she ever made in her life before she got married. Okay? Then when she got married, that was the most important decision she made. So decisions do matter. The Hebrew text is cryptic and leaves us with few chronological possibilities. So I think Dr. Woodhouse's ideas are credible, and I'm kind of working off some of those ideas as I move through the text. Nevertheless, this situation and the events of these chapters lead me to the foolishness of Saul and the innocent and youthful courage of his oldest son, Jonathan. And it's about making decisions, making choices. So 1 Samuel chapter 13, the tragedy of Saul is revealed early, and it only gets worse. It's really tragic. Saul was instructed to deal with the presence of the Philistines in Gibeah. That's 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 7. And Samuel told him to do that in so many words. And then he goes to Gilgal and wait. He should go there to Gilgal and wait there for instructions from Samuel chapter 10, verse 8. That's what he was told to do. Two things. And somehow engage the Philistines and meet me at Gilgal. Okay. There was a garrison of Philistines in his hometown of Gibeah, and he slipped around them, ignored them, didn't engage them. He could have, he should have, he didn't. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, pardon me, there's a precept right here. Let me insert this for a moment. A man after God's own heart. We should back up and read the text. Let's just get to that first, okay? Chapter 13, verse 1. It'll take a minute to get to the men after God's own heart. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were men with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. That's where Saul raised his family, and his son is now in Gibeah, and Saul is somewhere else. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpets throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. You got the picture in your mind? Saul has a group of people, 2,000, and they start scattering because nothing's going on. They're waiting. Nothing's happening. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, I decided. Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. Then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. And the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept the word of the Lord that the Lord commanded you." Saul was instructed to begin with the presence of the Philistines. He did not do that. And then he was supposed to meet him at Gilgal. So far, he has not complied. He is in Gilgal right now, and he's waiting on Samuel. Samuel's late. Who knows why? It was probably ordered by the Lord. Saul calls the people together, and because it's taking longer than they were expecting, the people start to disperse. 2,000 actually reduces to 600. We'll learn in a moment. People were just leaving like crazy. They weren't committed to this at all. And meanwhile, Jonathan is doing something spectacular. Saul had never really addressed the problem of the Philistines in Gibeah. His son Jonathan did what he should have done. He didn't even instruct Jonathan concerning these Philistines. There's nothing in the text that said, "You need to take care of these Philistines. I'm going to go to Gilgal." Jonathan takes it up on his own. We can only speculate as to why. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever been around somebody who's indecisive? I have. I would suspect we all have, right? Sometimes they're the boss, sometimes. Sometimes they're your spouse. Sometimes it's one of your siblings. Make up your mind. I've said that hundreds of times to my kids. Make up your mind. And some of them were extremely good at making up their mind, and others were like, "I don't want to make the wrong choice." You know, you think about that? I think Saul was that kind of a guy. I do. I'm just speculating. On the other hand, Jonathan, he's firstborn son. He had no trouble at all. No trouble whatsoever. Nevertheless, Saul waited at Gilgal, as he was instructed by Samuel, for 7 days, and he didn't show up. Samuel's response, "You have done foolishly. You have kept the command of the Lord. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." So did Saul realize, this is the most important decision I will ever make in my life? I never know if that's the case. Do you? Sometimes you do. Okay, what am I going to do for my life, for a living? Who am I going to get married to? What church am I going to be a part of? Those are huge decisions. Really important decisions. You think Saul was thinking, this is the biggest decision of my life. I need to wait till Samuel shows up. Samuel tells him, that's the most important decision you ever made in your life. From now on, none of your children will sit on the throne of Israel. We're setting you aside. God wants somebody after His own heart. Sometimes those decisions are in front of us and we don't even realize it. It's time to make a good choice. The remainder of the chapter highlights the growing disadvantage that Israel had as the Philistines maneuvered and controlled the environment. Let's read the rest of the text, starting in verse 15. "And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal, and the rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army they went up with from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men." So they had lost 1,400 men while they waited around. This indecision is killing me. And as they watched the Philistine army grow, 6,000 horses and 30,000 chariots and all that stuff, they were like, "This is we're cooked. We're going to get killed." They want to get out of there. "And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba, Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. The raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned north towards Ophrah, to the land of Shul. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. Another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim, towards the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshares, his mattocks, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash." So a man after God's own heart, Saul was chosen by the people for themselves. This is who we want. But God had chosen a king for himself, a king on whom he had set his heart. And Dr. Woodhouse suggests that the translation of a man after God's own heart is not really an accurate translation, and I think he's right. It has nothing to do with the man's heart. He had to be someone who was obedient. There was nothing special about David's heart, because in the end, he's a pretty seductive guy. He likes chasing women. He's not averse to killing someone who's in his way. He's an interesting guy. We'll get to him eventually. He's looking for a man after God's own heart. And I'm going to try to unpack that as we get to the story of David. What does that actually mean in my life or in our lives? And I think I can explain that a little bit. But God was looking for someone who was like his heart. Not someone who had a special kind of heart that you know that you think is really cool. No, someone who God identifies as having the kind of heart that he has about a specific thing. Okay? A slightly different meaning than what the text would lead us to believe. Here's the rest. Here's how we summarize this little chapter right here. One evidence of a heart after God is a willingness and a determination to obey God, and Saul was missing this element. We're going to talk about that again at the end. What does it mean to obey God? And Saul thought he was okay? No, he wasn't. Here's another piece. When we disobey, we have choices. Like Saul, we can blame others or take the blame ourselves. He blames other people. It's not really my fault. He said, I was forced to do this. And No, he wasn't. We learn in verses 16 through 23 of this chapter that the Philistine leaders are skilled at preparing for this conflict as they establish Michmash as the base of operation. They do this by sending out three different groups of men, and those groups, if you look at a map, are sent there to cut off all possible supply routes to Saul's army. He only has 600 men. So they know what they're doing. They're very skilled at this warfare thing. These troop movements secured their position and sealed off Saul's men from receiving additional troops. Saul is simply waiting around, apparently clueless about his deteriorating position. But there was somebody named Jonathan who saw things a little bit different. Okay, chapter 14, verse 1. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." So there's at least one person who's thinking, "We got to stop standing around and engage. Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. That's an interesting little phrase right there, and I don't know how to unpack that, because who's his father? He's the king. He's in charge of the army. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh. And people speculated about the importance or meaning of that particular text right there in terms of this particular person standing beside Saul and advising him. Don't know. Wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, the name of the other was Senna. And one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by few or by many." Can you sense what's going on in this young warrior's heart? He's the oldest son of King Saul. I have no idea how old he is. I'm going to take a wild guess. He might be 20. Okay. And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. And if they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands. And this shall be the sign to us." And both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews who are coming up out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan, his armor bearer, and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. Picture, he wounds them, and then his armor bearer comes behind and finishes them off. That's just basically what happened. He's walking through these people, this garrison of people who are guarding this spot. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an arc of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. So they killed 20 guys. Jonathan basically wounded 20 people, and his armor bearer finished them off. And it started a panic in the camp of the Philistines. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. So another part of Saul's army, somewhere else, away from where Jonathan and his armor bearer were, realized, huh, what's going on over there? Because they could see across the valley. Why are they dispersing? Things are breaking up. Something's going on over there. And they tell Saul. He comes out to check it out. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who has gone up from us. And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God. For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his own fellow. And there was very great confusion. So whatever's going on, there was confusion in the camp of the Philistines. And it messed up people so badly they started killing each other. This is an odd story, isn't it? Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. So the courage of Jonathan, killing 20 people, and up to this point no one even knows this happened, starts to multiply. Saul kind of stands up and takes notice. He calls for an ephod. And he says, withdraw. We already know what we're supposed to do right here. And people who had withdrawn from the camp, from Saul's army, and said, I'm not getting involved in any of that stuff, any of it, said, you know what, maybe we should get involved in this. So they step up. They all come out of the woodwork. They were hiding for fear. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in battle. And here's the summary of the whole thing. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Haven. Saul believed that he could obtain the favor of the Lord as he disobeyed the Lord. That's an important piece to the puzzle. Remember that. You can't obey God. You can't expect the blessing of God and only partially obey. We'll get back to that at the end, okay? But let's move on to chapter 14. Saul is waiting and looking for an opening to attack the Philistines. His oldest son, Jonathan, led a small victory that turns into a God-ordered rout of a large army. So somebody acted. They weren't presumptuous. They were just testing the waters. Literally, he was testing the water. Let's just see what God can do right here. Okay? Jonathan's, I want to divide this little piece that we just read into two sections. First of all, Jonathan's bold faith, and he really has bold faith. And I want to talk about that topic right there, thoughts on faith from Jonathan's point of view. Okay? I have seven things that I've written down here. I'm just going to wander through them. They're not on your outline or whatever. Jonathan did not speak with his father. He spoke with his armor bearer, a close companion, someone he knew and someone he knew who knew him. And he did not make plans known to other people. Jonathan's faith was personal, it was simple, and he would trust God with his plans. That's it. That's what I learned about his faith right there. It's really pretty straightforward. You know, sometimes when you're making a move by faith, everybody around you is like, oh, you should wait a little bit. No, you shouldn't do that. Sometimes that's not good to listen to all those voices. And they're in a standstill position right now. They're being confronted by an enemy, okay? We'll get to that in a moment. So that's the first piece that I pull out of that puzzle. The second thing, Jonathan's faith was personal and it was simple. He would trust God with his plan. Simple, okay? Secondly, fear and apprehension can be stifling and cause common courage to shrink. That's what happened in verse 2. People were literally stepping back. This is not good. Faith is looking for God for what God wants and challenges me to take a step in that direction. Think about this. Fear is looking around us, the situation, through these eyes. And faith is perceiving what God sees through his eyes. It's completely different. And this little story points it out in spades. Third, someone has to see the enemy for what they really are, and Jonathan is that person. He calls them uncircumcised. That's a pretty derogatory term. These people are not like us. They don't serve the one true God. Why in the world would God ever let them run us over? That's what he's thinking. He calls them uncircumcised Philistines. The enemies of God stand in front of us and act as barriers to simple faith. Because can God overcome this enemy? And the enemy's saying, you know what? I don't think your faith is worth a nickel. I dare you. Jonathan says, yeah, let's see if we can do something about that. Okay. Number four, Jonathan's faith seems risky, but is based on two solid truths. First of all, God can and may work for his people. He can. He really believes that. Do you believe that's true? When I talked to Jeff, he absolutely believes that God can heal Sandy. Absolutely believes that. I don't know if Sandy believes it or not. Who cares? He believes it. He's absolutely excited because God has given her a whole new set of DNA. And she's gonna live a long life. He really believes that. And he took a bold step of faith. And they just walked through a minefield of all kind of ups and downs. Fifth, here's the second piece of that of what Jonathan believes. God does not need many to save his people. He says he can save by a lot or by just a few. It doesn't make any difference how many people are on his side. If God's on your side, the other side's in trouble. I don't care how big they are. That's what faith is. When God's on the side of his people, they can do whatever needs to be done. He is powerful enough to miraculously step in any time and use a willing participant. Jonathan said, I think he's a pretty simple, I would like to know this guy. Just a simple faith guy. I think that's why David loved him and that he loved David. We'll come to that eventually. Fifth, the faith of one man is strong, but the faith of two or more is even stronger. And what does Armor Bear say? You know what? Whatever's in your heart, I am literally right behind you. Not way behind you, right behind you. He wounds the guy, and the Armor Bear says, I'll finish him off. You keep killing people. Okay? I can think of some ministries. The second man was in the shadows, but he was really important to what was going on. Sixth, there's a simple plan that requires an easy-to-read response from God, and it's based on a response from the enemy. He has this simple plan. If we go up there and they tell us, we're coming to you. We're staying right here. But if they say, come on up to us, we'll show you a thing or two. He says, that's a sign from God. He wants us to go. He's gonna lead this attack. We're not going to kill 2,000. We're going to kill 20. One more. We must believe that God speaks to us through his spirit, but he also speaks to us through the circumstances of life. I go back to the story of my daughter when she said, they're changing the requirements. I don't want to be in school for another year. I don't have the money, et cetera, et cetera. Circumstances said, you know, slight change of direction. Okay? It happened. Okay? Seventh, Jonathan and his armor bearer work the plan and God steps in and they do what they believe God has called them to do. The results are of the Lord. And the Lord brought a victory. He stirred up everybody in the Philistine camp. They started killing each other. Oh my goodness. Unbelievable. The second part of the chapter, faith is resting in God's power and waiting for his timing. Period. But you have to rest on God's power. We sometimes think this is way too big. He's too busy with other stuff. He doesn't care about this. All the stuff that the devil plants in our mind when it comes to faith. Unbelievable. Okay? God's unusual miracle, and I told you what it is, several different ways. God stepped in. And he wrought this miraculous turnaround. The army of Israel, 600 fearful men, people coming out of the crevices and the caves and stuff. Let's see what we can get a victory in here. 2,000 men against 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. Are you kidding me? Plus a host of people. And God says, no, that's not a problem. So God's unusual miracle, and I want to turn to simple faith, scratch out the word simple right there, and put in a different word right there. Pardon me. Your insert says little faith. Scratch out the word little and put in the word simple. Simple faith. And this is the simple faith of Jesus that Jesus talks about And it's interesting because that phrase, little faith or simple faith, actually occurs in the New Testament five times. And I want to touch on each one of those just for a moment, then we'll close. First, it occurs in the same story in Matthew chapter 6 and in Luke chapter 12. In these two passages, Jesus reminds his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount that the Father cares for the sparrows, but his people are more important. And he will not leave them on their own. To think that way is to have little faith. Simple faith says, I'm more important, we are more important, the image bearers of God are most important than anything else going on. That's simple, little faith. God cares about animals, but not near as much about people. God cares about the circumstances. He cares about politics. He cares about world war, but he cares about people. Jesus is making that point to his disciples. He cares about people. He knows your middle name. He's never misspelled it. He can't. He has a detailed dossier on your life. He crafted it. That's who the God is that we're talking about right here. Have faith in him, Jesus says. Don't be anxious about all this other stuff. It's a fact that God cares for his own, defines what that means. Little faith is faith that simply rests on the truth that we know about God from the Scriptures. So simple faith trusts what the Scriptures say. Okay. Number two, that's the first one right there. Simple faith rests on the truth of what we know about God from the Scriptures. Not on what my personal life experience is, what we know about God from the Scriptures. Because sometimes my life experience is messed up. Secondly, Matthew 8, verse 26, faith knows that the problems of nature are always in God's hands and he can step in when he wants to. Jesus is on a boat and the place is raging and the disciples are like, we're going to die. And Jesus must have thought to himself, when will these people learn that I created this stuff? Are you serious? Faith says nature never gets in God's way. Never. Gets in God's way. The third one, Matthew 14, verse 31, Peter got caught up in his surroundings and he began to sink in the water. Remember that story? Let God concern himself with the surroundings. Keep your eyes on Jesus. This is simple faith. You've already heard that many times. Remember it. We can get wrapped up in surroundings because that's a distraction that Satan puts in our way sometimes. And Jesus said, just keep your eyes on me. Fourth, Matthew 16, verse 8, faith is essential to a life with God in much the same way that bread is essential to a life in the flesh without God. They're on a boat, and the disciples go, you know, we don't have any bread. What's the context? They had just fed 5,000 Jewish men plus everybody who came with them and out of 7 loaves and 2 fish or whatever it was. And days later, they fed 4,000 Gentile men and whoever came with them on less, five loaves of bread and 2 fish. How can you possibly think, we don't have any food? Are you serious? The God of heaven just fed 7,000 hungry men plus everybody who came with them? And you're concerned about not having any food? Where is your faith? You have to have faith in the right person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the point that Jesus is making right there. Now, let me draw some conclusions. We could spend a lot of time talking about all that stuff, but we're going to conclude, okay? This is on your outline again. First of all, there are death blows to faith, right? You know some? We let the circumstances around us overwhelm us. Saul was told that God would be with him as he focused on his purpose, battle, and defeat the Philistines. Saul let the circumstances cloud his judgment. The most important part of that response, of any response, is that we obey God no matter what the circumstances tell us. I could tell you a long story, but I don't have enough time. The circumstances are always seem to lean in the wrong direction sometimes, and we follow the circumstances. Follow the Lord. Here's the second thing that on your list right there. Partial obedience is not obedience. Something I used to tell my children, Susan used to tell them the same thing. You first obey, then you can protest. You can't disobey and protest and have us listen to your protest. I think God thinks the same thing. Mark, you can't just protest because you don't want to do what you want. I ask you to do. Just do it. Don't partially obey, do the whole thing. Obey completely. And then we can have a discussion about it. And maybe I'll explain it to you, and maybe I won't. It is all or nothing, and excuses as to why we do not obey are unacceptable. They are poor choices. Okay? Next, faith is completely defeated when I do not accept responsibility for my choices. Is it wrong to make a bad choice? Oh, it has consequences, but it doesn't have to defeat faith. If I take responsibility, if Saul had taken responsibility and et cetera, for my repent if necessary and walk before the Lord properly. But he makes excuses and whatever else, and God walks away from him. This is not a man after God's own heart. Okay? Next, we love Ah to be our own person, but that is not a true Christian worldview. We are slaves. We are apprentices to King Jesus, and we are instruments of God by the Holy Spirit, and we are challenged and called to follow. We mentioned earlier in the service from the song that we picked for the Lord's Supper. To be in God's will is complete freedom. To obey God is complete freedom. To disobey God is to live in open rebellion and bind us so we can't move. It's awful. One last thing that I have on there. Faith rests on absolute scriptural truth. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And it says that in several places. Genesis, Job, Jeremiah, Luke, Matthew, and Mark. Nothing is impossible for God. True faith knows this without presuming that God will always act. Sometimes we just presume that God's going to act. That's not faith, that's presumption. I would love for God to have acted in certain situations that are connected to our family. He chose not to. It took me years to get over that. Let me finish with an illustration. After getting a pilot's license, there was a further rating called an IFR rating, an instrument flight rating. And that simply means that you have learned how to fly without seeing. You can fly an airplane with the instruments on the front panel and get the plane up, flying, and safely on the ground. That means that you have learned to trust the instruments of your airplane. I was in college many years ago, and Ken Berkins, who was in our frat house, was taking his IFR qualification to pass his test. So he flew with this hood on his over his head, this big giant hood. All he could see was the instruments. He says, "Hey, Mark, you want to go along?" I'm thinking, "Oh, sure." That was a serious mistake because I was so airsick from that trip. But anyways, he passed the test and so forth. But it was really strange. I mean, what are you putting on your head, Mark? Don't ask any questions. Don't get involved in this at all. Just listen. Just enjoy the ride. It was not an enjoyable ride because the flight instructor was trying to get him confused. And he was asking, "Is this guy going to depend on his instruments or not?" That's what faith is. Likewise, faith is walking through life depending on the instruments of God's revealed will to guide us as you walk through life with God. These instruments are the authority of God's word, the truth we know about God, and the people that God gives us to discern the issues of life before us. Saul partially agreed. Think about this. He's taking the test and he's turning the hood to look out the window, looking in front on the windshield, trying to see what's going on out there, checking on the circumstances. An important issue to remember is that God and his precepts are outside of us, and we learn to hear and obey those precepts. And if we don't, we have a very hard, sometimes destructive landing. So choices matter. And choosing to walk by faith is the most important choice you can make. Let's pray. Father, thank goodness that the mistakes of life after we're a Christian don't have the same consequences of making the wrong mistake, making the wrong choice, when the choice is between you or following the world. So I pray, Lord, if anyone's here this morning and they don't really know Jesus, and they are still considering that choice, I pray that today will be a day to make the right choice. For those of us who know Christ, walk by faith, sometimes, I pray that today one of the results would be that rather than partially walking by faith and partially obeying you, we'll choose to go all the way and enjoy the greatest freedom of all, to walk in your works and your ways. Call us to that today, Lord, so that we don't misstep and end up in a crash. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.